Jeffrey, you know TJ. Jeffrey, some of you don't know Jeffrey. Jeffrey used to be a part of this church, and then his family moved away. He's getting ready to graduate from college this next week, and it's Gary and Nancy's grandson, for those that don't know that connection. So kids can leave for children's church, kindergarten and younger, and we're going to turn to 1 Peter 3 as we read the scriptures together. 1 Peter, the third chapter. And I'm going to begin in verse 13. 1 Peter 3:13. It's a pretty significant question that's asked at the beginning of this text. 1 Peter 3:13. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? The answer to that is actually there are a lot of people that are eager to harm you if you do good. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you. To give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. So reads this portion of God's Word. Andrew Brunson went on trial this past Monday in Turkey. Brunson is 50 years old. He's the pastor of the Izmir Resurrection Church in Turkey. He's actually been in jail for the last 18 months. And having pastored this church for almost 25 years, he's now facing a prison sentence of 35 years if he is convicted. His crime? He is charged with aiding terrorist groups in Turkey. "I've never done anything against Turkey," Brunson told the court on Monday. "I love Turkey. I've been praying for Turkey for 25 years. I want the truth to come out." A few weeks ago, his daughter Jacqueline shared this note written by her father, in which he writes, "Let it be clear, I am in prison not for anything I have done wrong, but because of who I am, a Christian pastor. I desperately miss my wife and children, yet I believe this to be true. It is an honor to suffer for Jesus Christ, as many have before me. My deepest thanks for all those around the world who are standing with and praying for me." In a moment, I want to have a special time of prayer for our brother in Christ. But we need to realize this morning that he's not alone. I read an interesting article this week entitled, "Christians, the Most Persecuted Group in the World for the Second Year." You can read it, just Google it. "Christians, the Most Persecuted Group in the World for the Second Year." It cited a study that was released this past year that revealed that 90,000 Christians gave their lives for Jesus Christ last year. That number is so big, that translates to 246 Christians every day are dying somewhere in the world. That's still a little bit big, so let's put it this way. By the time this service ends, we would have been here a little over an hour. 10 of our brothers and sisters in Christ have entered eternity. They've been killed because they're Christians somewhere on the planet. That's just the ones that are being martyred, they're killed. The article says as many as 600 million Christians were prevented from practicing their faith last year, somewhere in the world. 600 million. Let's just focus on one country. The article talks about Iraq. Did you realize The Christian population in Iraq has plummeted from 1.5 million in 2003 to current estimates of 275,000. So in the last 15 years, the number of Christians in Iraq has gone from 1.5 million to 275,000 Christians. And the article says the dwindling numbers are due to genocide, refugees fleeing to other countries, those being internally displaced, and others hiding in plain sight and not allowing their faith to be publicly known. This is not theoretical. This is not, you know, this is happening while we're sitting here right now. And just put this into a context that blows my mind. I hope it grips your heart this morning. When we hear this, I don't know what the first word that comes to your mind is, but I'm pretty sure it's probably not, and it's not for me, the first word that ought to come to my mind. Jesus says the first word that ought to come to our mind is blessed. Right? Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Let's do that. I want to lead us in a prayer for Andrew and for many others that Jesus says are very, very blessed right now. Lord, would you give us eyes to see this reality this morning? It starts with us right here. We need eyes to see this world situation differently than we tend to. When you were here, Lord Jesus, you said that we are blessed when we are persecuted and that we are to rejoice and be glad because you said the reward that will be ours forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, all eternity, will be so much greater, so much fuller because of this time that it just changes the way we look at this time. It changes the way we look at prison cells, the way we look at the sword. And I thank you for our brother Andrew and his wife. I don't know the family. I know that he has this daughter that's written. And I know that they are going through a very difficult time. He's lost 50 pounds, the article had said. I know this is a difficult time for him, but you, Jesus, said that he is blessed. And you also said that we are to pray for those who are in authority over us. And so we're praying for the government and the court there in Turkey that they will stop the foolishness of what is happening here, accusing a man that loves their country and allow him to go free so he can continue his ministry with the people in Turkey. That's what we would love to see happen. And yet we say he's in your hands and you are such a wise and good father. Please encourage him as he has today the opportunity to interact with prisoners. Allow him to make much of you, Jesus. Speak through him. And we think of our thousands of brothers and sisters that are leaving this world. If the numbers are right, even in this hour, 10 of them entering your presence because they're being killed, because they belong to you and identify publicly with you, Jesus. Please help their families. And oh, thank you for letting us know about these things. It just helps us not hold on to this world the same way. This is not what you've created us for. You've created us for yourself. And help each of us to live in this world but not be of it. In Jesus' name, amen. It's not easy to speak up for Jesus. It's not easy to speak up for Jesus. Our world does not want to hear about Jesus. Our world doesn't mind a domesticated Jesus, a toned down sort of does good for everybody kind of Jesus. But the world is very offended by the Jesus who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And this is exactly what he said. And this is exactly what he said to his followers that we are to say to the world. There's a heaven, there's a hell, there's only one way to have eternal life, and that's through Jesus Christ and coming to know Him as your Lord and Savior. So what should we do when the world says to shut up and be quiet, stop talking about Jesus? What should we do? This dilemma is certainly nothing new. Jesus' first followers faced it shortly after Jesus returned to heaven. And we, in our journey through the book of Acts on Sunday mornings, come this morning to Acts chapter 4. If you'll take your Bible and go with me to Acts 4, you've got the little sermon outline insert that you can follow along so you can talk about it later in your family and in the groups this afternoon when they meet. Do you believe this morning, my friend, that Jesus is the Savior, the only Savior who can reconcile sinners to God? If you believe that and you talk about that, you will be in the category that our heroes have been all the way back to the beginning. And here we see a couple of them in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John. I've entitled this message, Speak Up for Jesus. And we learn that if we're going to speak up for Jesus, we must accept three responsibilities, as did Peter and John. Three important words. These are the handles that the text sort of lays before us that give us something to hold on to and think about later. Opposition, opportunity, outcome. Opposition, opportunity, outcome. First of all, expect opposition. This is verses 5 through 7. Now, this is the book of Acts. Let's set the context. In Acts 1, Jesus returned to heaven. He has given His life on the cross, paying the ransom payment for sin, raised from the dead. He sends back to heaven on several weeks later. And now in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit is sent to earth as Jesus promised that He would come. The Holy Spirit baptizes the followers of Christ into the body of Christ, which is the church. The church is established in Acts chapter 2. And the church begins to do what Jesus commanded his followers to do. You're my witnesses. Tell the world about me. And they begin to do that. As a result, 3,000 people come to know Him as their Lord and Savior in Acts chapter 2. The message continues to go forth in Acts chapter 3. Peter and John are going into the temple in Jerusalem one day, and they see a man, a crippled man, been crippled all his life, and they call his attention, and he wants money, and Peter says, silver and gold I don't have, but what I have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Stand up and walk. And the man is healed, and he starts running around in the temple area. And a crowd assembles, and Peter preaches a sermon, and 5,000 now come to know Christ. The number exceeds 5,000. But not everybody is pleased. The Jewish authorities arrested Peter and John, throw them into jail. They intend to bring them to trial the next day, says chapter 4, verse 3, where we left off last time. And so the opposition to Jesus Christ and His church, the opposition to Jesus which began when He was on the earth, the opposition to Jesus who's now working through His church continues. And it hasn't stopped since. The opposition came in two forms for these two apostles. First of all, Peter and John faced intimidation. Here's what it sounded like. Verse 5, the next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. Now, Luke, who's writing this account, is very careful to detail who the opposition was in this situation. He mentions 11 individuals or categories of individuals who were opposed to Christianity. Verse 1, he mentions priests. He mentions the captain of the temple guard, who was, by the way, the second most powerful person in Jerusalem, next to the Romans and the high priest. And he mentions the Sadducees. In verse 5, he refers to the rulers, elders, teachers of the law, the three groups that made up the group, the body known as the Sanhedrin, the Jews' most powerful decision-making group. The Sanhedrin was sort of the Senate and the Supreme Court for the Jews in the first century. Had 71 members. The high priest was the ex officio president. Verse 6, Luke mentions some of the opponents, Annas, Caiaphas, John, Alexander. And don't miss that according to Luke, quote, other men of the high priest's family were there also. This was, in essence, a kangaroo court. It was made up of the high priest's family. According to the record, when the Romans deposed Annas years before from his leadership position, his son-in-law Caiaphas took his place. The fact is, five of Annas' sons held the office of high priest at one time or another. You talk about nepotism. And it gets worse. Do those names sound familiar to you? Annas, Caiaphas. These are the men who conspired at the trial of Jesus himself. And don't think they have any intention of going soft on the followers of this man whose blood they called for. That's not all. According to verse 1, which group had a major role in this arrest of Peter and John? We're told that the Sadducees did. They also, of course, had a major role in the trial of the Lord Jesus. Their, quote, party had majority control of the Sanhedrin. The Pharisees were the good guys in the eyes of the Jews, but they and were larger. The Sadducees were the minority group, but they had the power. Not much good can be said about the Sadducees. I mean, honestly, if you study history, you find out the Sadducees were the religious liberals of the day. They were materialistic rationalists who denied belief in the supernatural, in angels. They denied the resurrection. According to Kent Hughes, to the Sadducees, the Messiah was simply an ideal and the Messianic age a process. These men had gained special ascendancy during the intertestamental Maccabean period. During subsequent political regimes, they created a priestly nobility. They were the educated, wealthy elite. But they were also the unprincipled collaborationists, political sycophants who would sell their mothers to stay in power. Though a minority, they controlled Jewish political and religious life. They were evil control freaks, and they did not want anyone rocking their boat. What we're seeing here is pure intimidation. This trial would be a mockery of justice, but that does not matter at all to the opposition. They don't care about justice, they care about power, they care about control. As James Boyce says, they use their power because naked power is the only weapon the world really has. Sometimes it is the power of wealth. People who have wealth will often use it to control, exclude, or oppress others. The government will use the courts, policemen, guns, eventually the army, because in the last analysis, this is the only power that it has. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was, of course, a German pastor in the 1930s. He was arrested, eventually executed in 1945 by the Nazis. It was from his Flossenbürg cell that this martyr wrote these well-known words now, 1937, suffering is the badge of the true Christian. The disciple is not above his master. Luther reckons suffering amongst the marks of the true church. And one of the memoranda drawn up in preparation for the Augsburg Confession similarly defines the church as, quote, the community of those who are persecuted and martyred for the gospel's sake. Discipleship, he writes, means allegiance to the suffering Christ, and it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. End of Bonhoeffer's quote. It's true, beloved. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you take seriously your calling, that you are to follow in His steps and you are to tell other people about Him, you will face opposition. Peter and John certainly did. It came first in the form of intimidation, secondly, in the form of antagonism. Verse 7, they had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. Here's the antagonism. But by what power or what name do you do this? In the Greek text, there's a scornful emphasis on the placement of the pronoun you, which connotes the sense, by what power or name did people like you do this? You'll notice no charge is made. What charge could the Sanhedrin have leveled against these miracles? You're guilty of healing a man. You're guilty of talking about the person who's responsible for this healing. That won't go over well. So they don't even talk about really what happened. They don't even deny the miracle. They never really tried to deny Jesus' miracles. They simply ask a question which is about what makes them tick. It's a question about power. By what power, by what name did you do this? There's a power struggle going on here. It's going on in our world today. It's going on in our hearts today. Why did the Jewish leaders respond with antagonism towards Jesus? And why now were they doing the same towards Jesus' followers? And again, it comes down to power. They want to be in control. This is why they rejected Jesus. He messed up their agenda. Remember, they were the authorities. They didn't appreciate Jesus nor his followers now stepping on their turf. Why do people reject Jesus? Same reason. Why is it, if you've come into this room and you've never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, the Lord, as your Savior, that you hear this message and you're already checking out? Why is it, and we've all done that, the Bible says apart from His grace, all of us would never come to know Him. Why is that? It's because we want to be in control. We want our agenda in life. We want to go our own way. That's what sin is by definition, going our own way, doing things our own way rather than submitting to the God who created us. This question was a trap. The court wanted to incriminate and thus discredit Peter and John as a couple of unauthorized miracle workers. It's intimidation, it's antagonism. And it is really hard to stand up against those two things. As an illustration of this, some of you will remember the Soviet Union era and the Cold War. Some of you will remember the name Nikita Khrushchev, who was the premier of the Soviet Union back in the 60s, I think. Khrushchev denounced many of the policies and atrocities of his predecessor, Joseph Stalin. Once, because Stalin's gone now, so as he censured Stalin in a public meeting, Khrushchev was interrupted by a shout from a heckler in the audience who said, "You were one of Stalin's colleagues. Why didn't you stop him?" And there was silence, and Khrushchev said, "Who said that?" More dead silence. As nobody dared move a muscle, and then Khrushchev replied quietly, "Now you know why. Now you know why." It's sobering to behold the power of fear. There was a test conducted by a university where 10 students were placed in a room. 3 lines were drawn of varying lengths on a card. The students were told to raise their hands when the instructor pointed to the longest line. But 9 of the students were instructed prior to this little exercise to point to the second longest line. 1 student was the stooge. The usual reaction of the stooge was to put his hand up, look around the room, and then put his hand back down. This happened 75% of the time with students from grade school all the way to high school. It is really tough to stand alone. We know this. It's tough to bow your head and pray before you eat in the school cafeteria, isn't it, young people? Or isn't it, adults, when we go out to eat after lunch? After church for lunch in a restaurant. It's tough to be the only family member who's late for the reunion because you went to church first. That's what you do. It's tough to be the only one in the office who doesn't laugh at the off-color joke. The fear of man, says Proverbs 29:25, is a snare. Now remember, it's only 3 months or so since the trial took place when Jesus stood in this very room before these same officials. And Peter is outside warming himself by the fire in the courtyard, denying three times, "I don't know the man. I don't know the man." Like we so often do, Peter caved under the pressure of the opposition, but he doesn't cave this time. He's not running. He's not denying. He's doing what we're called to do. Expect opposition. Get ready for it. Secondly, opportunities. Take advantage of opportunities. Scene 2 in this little story. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, don't miss the connection between the Spirit's filling and the boldness that Peter demonstrates in his speech. You say, I'm such a weak person. It isn't about me and you. I'm weak too. We're all weak. Peter's weak. The record verifies that. What makes it possible is his dependence upon the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is working through Peter, and his response is different this time. We are in big trouble if we forget this. Jesus works through his people by the power of his Spirit. Jesus had told his disciples back in Luke 21, they will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them. That's Luke 21, verses 12 and 13. And thankfully, that's not all he predicted. He also told his followers what he would do for them in that hour of need, when he says in verses 14 and 15 of Luke 21, but make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. And that's exactly what we see happening right here in this text. Listen to Peter's response. Verses 8 to 12. Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He, speaking of Jesus, is the stone you builders rejected, but which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men whereby we must be saved. Amazing. And what's so striking to me, I mean, this is the same man that was hiding just not that long ago, and now he's looking at these powerful people that will control whether he lives or dies, and he's taking the situation and as quickly as he can, taking the conversation to Jesus. Do you see that? He turns the conversation. This is a platform, and it's no longer about what can I do to get myself out of this situation. It's what can I do in this situation to make known the one that I belong to that's the most important person in my life. Many Christians struggle to do this. According to a recent study by Barna, 73% of Christians agree that they should share their faith in Christ with others. That's sort of encouraging, but like, shouldn't that be 100%? I mean, how can you be a follower of Jesus? So 3 out of 4 say, yeah, we should be telling other people about Jesus as Christians. That's what the survey said. But here's the other, the number that I really wanted to talk about. Only half, 52%, said they actually shared the gospel with somebody in the past year. This is evangelicals now. That's not talking about liberal Christians. The study was evangelicals. Half of evangelicals have shared Jesus with somebody in the past 12 months. Peter himself gave the charge that we read in our scripture reading, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope you have. And Peter practiced what he preached, didn't he? Right here, this is what he's doing. When an opportunity presented itself, he's ready. He turns the opposition into the opportunity to present Jesus Christ. You say, I want to be better at doing this. How can I? Well, the first thing that you and I must settle is really not even about the words. It's about our hearts. It's about what's most important to us. I mean, Peter's goal wasn't to defend himself. Peter's goal was to preach Christ. He settled that in his prayer closet a long time before he's standing now before these powerful people, just like you will before you're in the lunchroom tomorrow. Or you settle that this morning. What's really most important to me? Peter didn't try to save his neck. He didn't plead the fifth. Instead of being intimidated by the opposition, he saw it as an opportunity. As he looked into the eyes of those court members that day, he must have thought, as James Boyce suggests, in all my life, I have never had a chance like this, and I may never have a chance like this again. Look at this audience, the priests, the captain of the temple guard, the Sadducees, rulers, elders, teachers of the law, Annas, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and all the other members of the high priest family. I will never do better than this again. Why? If we had put on a great advertising campaign, we never could have gotten all these people to come, but here they are, so let's preach Jesus. Is that the way you look at your life? So last Sunday afternoon, Sherry's driving home and gets rear-ended out here, pouring down rain. I get the phone call, you know, I need you to come. Just got hit. So show up. I mean, and the Lord just, He's working on my heart. This is something that I'm with you in this. Is my first thought, look at the damage to the car. Look at all this, what's going to happen. Or is my first thought, the person who hit him needs to know about Jesus. And God was working on my heart and gave me the opportunity. We've had some other opportunity to talk to this person since. Please pray. I don't think the person's a believer. But every day we have these opportunities God's placing in front of us, and it boils down to, he said, I don't really know how to tell people about Jesus. I think most of us can do a better job than we give ourselves credit for. Really where it starts is telling people about Jesus really the most important thing in my life? If we don't settle that issue, then we won't be able to, because we'll be worrying about other things. If I say this, I'll lose something else that's really more important to me. So Peter preaches, and I want you to notice Peter just responds by presenting the facts about Jesus, and we need to learn how to do this. Five things here. One, we must tell people about Jesus' authority. Peter said, if we're being called to account, verses 9 and the first part of 10, if we're being called to account for this act of kindness, know this, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that this man stands before you healed. In other words, hey, we didn't do this. How in the world could I take credit for this man standing here healed? I didn't do this. This man was healed by Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Jesus has power. Jesus made this crippled man's legs work again. So tell people about Jesus' authority. Secondly, tell them about his crucifixion. Verse 10, whom you crucified, Peter told the crowd. I mean, again, the boldness of this man. He's looking into the eyes of the ones who were responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. And he looks them in the eye and says, whom you crucified? Whom you crucified? The one who did this miracle is the same person you nailed on two pieces of wood just a few weeks ago. We preach Christ crucified, said Paul. Peter does the same here. Why did Jesus, the Messiah, come to the earth? He came to be crucified. He came to give his life on a cross as a ransom payment. He came to save sinners. We need to tell people that. Thirdly, we need to tell them about his resurrection. Verse 10, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. You killed him, Peter told them, but he's no longer dead. God raised him from the dead. And the fact that God raised him shows that his assessment of Jesus is far different from your assessment. Friends, we're giving a deficient witness to people if we merely tell them, believe in Jesus. They'll fill in the blank on who Jesus is. That's not going to help people. What about Jesus do you want them to know? What must they know? Peter's message is a doctrinal message filled with biblical truth. He addressed the mind. He gave his hearers something to think about, and so must we. We must tell people about Jesus' authority, about His crucifixion, about His resurrection. Fourthly, we must tell people about His fulfillment of Scripture, as Peter does in verse 11. He is, quote, the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. This image of stone is not new to these men. They know the Old Testament. They know that the rock in the Old Testament is a symbol of God. Deuteronomy 32:4, 32:15, 2 Samuel 22:2, Psalm 18:2. Indeed, the prophet Daniel used the rock to portray Messiah and the coming of His kingdom in Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 to 45. And Peter is quoting the Scriptures before these men. And so must we, which of course means we need to memorize the Scriptures so when the opportunities present themselves, we can present Jesus to people and show that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Scriptures. Then comes the punchline. We must tell people that Jesus is the only way of salvation. Verse 12. Salvation, Peter says, is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. You want to know by what name we have done what we've done? It's in the name of Jesus that we did this. And by the way, you didn't ask this question, but my answer in defense is the name of Jesus Christ is the only name that will enable people to have eternal life. If you want to have eternal life, if you want to go to heaven, those of you that have put us on trial here, you need to come to know this person and place your faith in this name. That's a very exclusive statement. No one else, no other name. Now, there's no escaping this fact, brothers and sisters. To tell people that Jesus is the only way of salvation will offend some. There's no getting around this. No getting around this. Peter did not offer Jesus as one option on the shelf. He said Jesus is the only way to heaven. Indeed, the word must in verse 12 indicates it's mandatory. Each person must be saved by Jesus. This includes every person in this room, every person that's listening to this later. This includes every person. To not be saved by Jesus is to be lost. I mean, turn that around. To not be saved by Jesus is to be lost. So if you don't know Jesus Christ, the message the Bible preaches is that you're lost already. You are heading for eternal destruction, being separated from God forever and ever. To not be saved by Jesus is to be lost. Church family, this is our mission, to know Jesus Christ and make Jesus Christ known to others. It's why we're here. When Peter stood on trial before these powerful people, his goal wasn't freedom. His goal wasn't a fair trial. His goal was to help people come to know the truth about the Jesus he loved. Is that your goal in life? I am convinced that the reason most of us are not having the kind of influence for Christ that we could have is because we have lost sight as to why we're here. We need to view and learn to view. It's a process. We need to learn to view every situation in life as an opportunity to fulfill our mission. Every situation. So when God gives us a child, it's an opportunity now to know Christ better and make Christ better known to this child. When God puts me in a tough job situation, it's an opportunity to know Jesus Christ better personally and to make Him better known to others. When God allows me to have a health challenge, it's an opportunity to know Him better and make Him better known as I'm spending a lot of time in doctor's offices. When God ordains a family challenge, it's an opportunity to get to know Christ better and to make Christ better known to those that maybe are very difficult to live with. Beloved, if God is sovereign, and He is, then problems are actually opportunities. This is how Peter saw it. His goal isn't to get rid of the trouble. It's certainly not to make people like him. His passion is to make known the most important person in the universe and in his own life, Jesus Christ. Thirdly, be ready for the outcome. Opposition creates opportunities. Opportunities lead to an outcome. As we look at what happened to Peter and John, we get a good idea of what will happen to us if we choose to speak up for Jesus clearly, boldly, and with compassion. I mean, again, I'm not talking about going out and being brash with people. Remember, this whole thing happened because of an act of kindness. We are to be known for our acts of kindness. We do all kinds of things in our lives to let people know we love them and we care about them. But those acts of kindness need to lead to bold pronouncements as to why we're doing the act of kindness, which is Jesus Christ and Him crucified, risen, and coming again. We can anticipate three things. If we do what Peter and John did, number one, we will develop a reputation. By that I mean verses 13 and 14. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man that had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. I mean, you could have heard a pin drop in the Sanhedrin that day. Dead, silent silence. Luke says that these powerful priests and their associates were astonished at these two Galilean fishermen. These guys have no degrees from rabbinic schools. They are unschooled. They're ordinary. There's only one factor to which they could attribute this powerful display. They concluded, Luke says, that these guys they were with Jesus. It must have something to do with that. Oh, may that be said of us. Do people look at us and conclude that what makes us who we are is Jesus? Frederick the Great once called his generals together. As the story goes, one of them, Hans von Zieten, had duties to perform at his church that night and a communion to participate in, so he refused to come. Later, he was invited to dine with all the generals and Frederick the Great. On that occasion, they all made light of him and joked about his religious duties and about the Lord's Supper. Von Zieten stood and said to his intimidating ruler, "My lord, there is a greater king than you, a king to whom I have sworn allegiance even unto death. I am a Christian man, and I cannot sit quietly as the Lord's name is dishonored, his character belittled, and his cause subjected to ridicule. With your permission, I shall withdraw." There was silence because the generals knew such a daring act could mean death. But Frederick the Great was so struck by von Zieten's courage that he begged him to stay and promised him he would never again demean those sacred things. We need this reminder. It's what the first day of the week is all about. We need to gather together because we need to be reminded of the one that has saved us. Life is about Him. The focus shouldn't be on us. The focus should be on Christ. If we speak up for Jesus, we will develop a reputation. Secondly, we will face resistance. Verses 15 to 17. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everybody living in Jerusalem knows that they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name." You know, people sometimes will say, "If I could just see a miracle, I would believe." And it's not true. The reason people don't see the beauty of Christ is that the God of this age has blinded their minds. They cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, says 2 Corinthians 4:4. Some of you may have read Rachel Chambers' email this week. She and Jim have been facing some very evil responses to their ministry in Zambia. In her words, quote, "dark stuff." And she identifies that as serpents, witch hunts, suicides, ignorance, empty superstitions, killings. Why? Why do people respond that way to the light that God sends them? Jim and Rachel have gone to Zambia to care for people, to share with them about Jesus Christ. Why such hostility? I love Rachel's answer. This was her words. 1,000 watts on a blind eyeball is still dark. Think about that. What does a blind man need? More light? More evidence? He needs new eyes. He needs a new heart. He needs something that you and I can't produce. Something that God graciously produced for us. Lost people need to be born again. It's true of your neighbor. It's true of the guy you work with. It's true of everybody who doesn't know Jesus Christ. They're just like these men in Acts chapter 4 who heard about Jesus from Peter and John. They couldn't deny the message, so they start attacking the messenger. We ought not be surprised at that. We were once that, right? Every one of us. If God has graciously opened up our eyes and we love Jesus today, we were in that situation and still would be apart from divine grace. Which means if we're going to speak up for Jesus, thirdly, we need to exhibit resolve. Exhibit resolve. Adrian Rogers tells about a man who bragged that he had cut off the tail of a man-eating lion with his pocket knife. Asked why he hadn't cut off the lion's head, the man replied, "Somebody had already done that." All right. It doesn't take any courage at all to cut the tail off of a dead lion. It takes tons of courage to exhibit the type of resolve that Peter and John demonstrated in Acts 4. If we're going to speak up for Jesus, we need to settle these things. Number one, we must not seek to please people. Some of us are people pleasers. Verse 18, then they called them in again and commanded them to not speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. You talk about a sanctified in your face. Friends, you can't speak up for Jesus and be a people pleaser. Second resolve, we must seek to obey God. So the battle line is drawn. Jesus said, tell the world about me. The world says, don't tell us about him. So we must make a choice. Which will it be? Will we seek to please people or obey God? It would have been so easy for Peter and John to rationalize, hey, well, maybe we better tone this thing down, at least for a while. I mean, if we get arrested, it's not going to be good PR for the church, and the church is pretty young, and they don't know much about us yet. I mean, that's the last thing they need is for us to have a record. No, listen to their resolve. We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. I mean, just think of the challenge facing the early church. As Warren Wiersbe observes, most of their ministers had jail records and would probably have a hard time today joining churches, let alone leading them. How did they do it? It boiled down to this. They feared God rather than man. It was said of John Knox, that great preacher in Scotland, he feared God so much that he never feared the face of any man. If that can't be said of us, we need to be on our faces before God, asking Him to give us that kind of boldness. Not unkind, but bold. He feared God so much that he never feared the face of any man. And then thirdly, we must be willing to accept the consequences. Verse 21, after further threats... wonder what that sounded like. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. They will decide later. It's not this time. They'll decide later what to do with these guys. Peter's going to eventually be crucified. John's going to be thrown into a cauldron of boiling oil. They'll decide later, but they haven't decided yet. They just let him go. This wouldn't be the last time Peter and John will be arrested for preaching. They were willing to practice civil obedience whenever human law violated God's law, and they were also willing to joyfully accept the consequences. Justin Martyr said it so well in this very familiar line, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Expect opposition, take advantage of the opportunities, and be ready for the outcome. According to Acts 4, this is what it takes to speak up for Jesus in our world. Are we willing? Are we ready? Peter Cartwright was a circuit-riding Methodist preacher in Illinois. An uncompromising man, he had come north from Tennessee because of his opposition to slavery. One Sunday morning, when he was scheduled to preach, his deacons told him that President Andrew Jackson was in the congregation. Knowing Cartwright was used to saying whatever he felt like God wanted him to say, regardless of how people might react, the deacons warned him to not say anything that might offend the chief executive. He stood up to preach and said, "I understand President Andrew Jackson is here. I have been requested to be guarded in my remarks. Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he does not repent." The audience was shocked. They wondered how the president would respond. But after the service, he told Cartwright, "Sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip the world." Now, maybe Cartwright was a little brash, but maybe he had something that we desperately need, a conviction that Jesus Christ really is the Lord. Boils down to this, our maximum joy will be found in knowing Jesus. And when He is our maximum joy, we will delight in making Him known to others no matter what the cost. We bow before You, our God. You have been so good to us. Here we are. We have joy in our hearts because of Your salvation, Your forgiveness. We have the confidence that we're going to spend eternity with You, all because of the gift You've given in Jesus Christ, Your Son. And we just say thank You for this. But I need what we've just seen this morning demonstrated by Your servants, Peter and John. Give us this kind of boldness, this kind of let loose of the world approach to living, that we might gain the maximum for eternity. Lord Jesus, every day You're sovereignly placing before us opportunities. Please help us to not miss them this week. I thank You for what You've done this morning. You brought us together, and You're bringing us back into line. We're so prone to get out of line, so prone to lose our focus. Thank You for speaking to us. Thank You for the joy we've had to be together, and please now unleash us in this community and world for Your glory this week. In Jesus' name, amen.